I thought I'd take just a few minutes to tell you a little bit about what young people who come to work with me do. Every year, somewhere around 300 young people from across the United States and also from other countries. We've had Aussies and Kiwis and Brits come and spend time with us, come to Philadelphia, Camden, New Jersey, which is a city just across the river from Philadelphia, Chester, Pennsylvania, Trenton, New Jersey. These are cities that are all connected kind of together. In the greater Philadelphia area, there are about 6 million people. So it's a big metropolitan area. Our city, unlike a lot of cities in the United States, tends to be predominantly black. The new politically correct phrase for black in the United States is African American. Names change all the time. And I'm very, very sensitive to that because I always feel that a group has a right to name the name it wants to be called by. I think that's the right of any group. And if the African American community no longer wants to be called black, but wants to be called African American, then I respect that. So we will refer to them as African American from hither on, if you hear me speak, because that's who they are. We bring these volunteer workers in who basically do not know what they're doing, which tends to make them pretty good workers, interestingly enough. We find that people who don't know what's going on tend to be the best workers because those who do know what's going on tend to throw up their hands and quit in futility because it's so hard to work in the city. It's so hard to work in these communities with the poor. You put out so much effort. And in the end, there isn't that much to show for it. Kids give their lives to Jesus. There's no problem in getting kids to give their lives to Jesus. As a matter of fact, what happens is we have church groups come through. You know, you'll have a group of touring young people from a place like Sydney come to the United States, and they want to visit for a week in Philadelphia and see our ministry. And so they come and we usually stage a rally so that they can give their testimonies and sing, and they give their testimonies and sing, and they give an invitation. And if there are 400 kids at the rally, 150 of them will raise their hands and come forward at the invitation to give their lives to Christ. The thing is that the next week, another group, youth group's coming through, and we gather the same group of young people together. The next group gives their testimonies, and 150 kids raise their hands, you know. I mean, these kids can go down the aisle time and time and time again to give their lives to Christ, and you're not quite sure what it means, which is a very important fact, because I think that giving your life to Christ is important, but unless it's followed up with a careful, what we use the word, discipling, then I'm not sure what it all means. Here's what we do. We have about 300 workers there all summer long, our summer. Our summer is not as hot as this summer. You're fanning yourself. Do you realize you're in an air-conditioned room? This is Brisbane's idea of cool. This is the only place where if people go to hell, they'll feel cooler there. But be this as it may, Philadelphia has very hot summers, and our summers start in June, July, and August. We're on the upper half of the world, and that's our summertime, and young people come and work with us, and we divide the group of 300 workers up into teams of about 15 on a team, and each of these teams of workers gets assigned a neighborhood, a very, very impoverished neighborhood. Now, in the impoverished neighborhoods, in the poor neighborhoods in which we work, there's perhaps about maybe 5,000 or 6,000 boys and girls. We gather maybe about 300 of them together. A team gathers about 300 of them together and runs a program from about 8 in the morning till about 1 in the afternoon. And they teach them songs and play games and do Bible study and make handcrafts with little children. they work with those kids from about 8:30 in the morning, 9 in the morning, till about 1 in the afternoon, right through what we call lunch. The kids eat with us and then go on home. So, you know, you figure it out. If we have, we work in about 20 different communities with about a team of 15 each, and the net result is that we have, well, 20 times 200. So we're working with about 4,000 kids every day. So it's a lot of children that we work with in the morning. In the evenings, we work with teenagers. And we run all kinds of clubs. Sports clubs is the big thing. The inner city kids love sports, basketball and soccer, and things like that. The girls like sports as well. We also have other kinds of clubs. Arts and crafts, ballet. I'm always intrigued with that. We have clubs that do cultural enrichment. We do a lot of tutoring because so many of the kids are behind in their schoolwork. And we try to tutor them to kind of catch them up, bring them up to speed. And we work with about another 1,000 teenagers in the evening. So it's 4,000 children in the day and about 1,000 teenagers at night. So it's a lot of kids we're working with. And yet, when in a city as large as the greater Philadelphia area with 6 million, you can see that even with 5,000 kids every day, we're just kind of scratching the surface. And that's what we do in the evening. The afternoon is really very important to us because in the afternoon, what happens is that all of our workers are asked to do one-on-one relational ministry. And that means there is no program. What you do is you get a hold of some youngster who you've been working with in one of your club programs or morning programs, and you say, would you like to go to the zoo? Or would you like to go to a museum? Or would you like to go for a picnic? And we find that the best kind of evangelism, the best kind of effort to win people to Jesus, is that one-on-one kind of personal caring, personal loving, personal reaching out. We find that personal evangelism, one-on-one, is better than anything that we do from up front. You know, when you have a speaker come and he says, and he gives an invitation, it tends almost to be manipulative at times. You know, if the music is right, and if the speaker has set the right emotional pitch, you know, you can get people down the aisle. But I'm kind of bothered by that, to tell the truth. And while I participate in it, I don't participate in it with ease. I much prefer having my young people work with the kids of the community on a one-on-one basis and talk to them and listen to them and hear what's going on in their lives and talk about the changes that Jesus would like to make in their lives. Many of us, I think, have done a terrible thing with the gospel. When we do evangelism, we are anxious to get youngsters to accept Jesus as personal Savior. You've heard that line, haven't you? Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. I think that's a great concept, but I'm not sure what the concept means. Early Christians never asked that question. If you lived in the early days of Christianity, they would not have asked you, will you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? They would have never done that. You can read through all the church literature. You know, there's a lot of stuff that was written in the first century about how the church functioned and how the church went around evangelizing. The one question they never ask people is, will you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Instead, they ask this question, will you let Jesus be your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? They constantly talked about the Lordship of Christ. You see, when somebody says Jesus is my personal Savior, I guess that means that you believe that He died on the cross for your sins. I guess that's what it means. When you say Jesus Christ is my Lord, it means I surrender my life to Christ and He can change me into whatever kind of person He wants me to be. Now, I find that the world is full and the church is full of people who are quite willing to say yes to the statement, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but aren't willing to let Jesus change their lives
and transform them into new persons, who aren't willing to change, who aren't willing to let Jesus direct them and mold them and make them into what Jesus wants them to be. And there's a big difference between believing in Jesus as your Savior, your personal Savior, and surrendering to Jesus as the Lord of your life. When we have our situation in the United States, and at the end of the summer, by the end of the summer, we've got hundreds and hundreds of kids who have in fact said, Jesus Christ is going to be Lord of my life. And that is a radical thing for these kids, because almost all the teenagers we deal with belong to pretty violent gangs. There are almost no jobs in the ghetto communities where we work. And so these terrible slum areas are places where the only way kids can make money is through selling sex on the one hand or selling drugs on the other. So if we work with 1,000 high school teenagers, it would be a very rare thing to find kids who do not make money selling drugs. What happens is that the drug dealers in a city like Philadelphia love to use teenage kids, because if they get caught, because they're juveniles, they don't get thrown into prison. They go through juvenile court and are assigned a social worker, and nothing really ever happens to them. So that teenagers are regularly recruited by drug dealers, not only to sell drugs in their own community, but to sell drugs in other communities as well. And a youngster can make $100 a day selling drugs for the drug dealers. And so even, you know, we go in a church youth group. It's very, very difficult to find any member of our church youth groups that are not drug runners. Generally, when they become Christians. Generally, when they become Christians. They stop taking drugs themselves. That's their big transition. I don't take any drugs myself. Yes, but you're selling them to other people. And they have a hard time seeing anything wrong with that. Now, before you jump on them too heavily, let me ask you something. How many of you know anybody personally, I mean, was a personal friend, who died because of an overdose of drugs or by drug use? Personal friend. Okay, so there's one. That's one. Okay. Now, in the United States, in any given year, about 8,000 people die of drug use. About 8,000. Now, let me give you the next question. How many of you know somebody who has died of cancer related to cigarette smoking? Do you not know anybody who died of cancer? Do you? That's surprising. And don't they smoke very much in Australia? It seems to me that they smoke a lot here. But you don't know. But they don't get cancer over here. What? They don't get cancer over here. I mean, that's interesting to me. You don't know people who died of cancer. What's that? Not personally. That's intriguing. In the United States, the cancer death is just such a common thing. But even then, as I looked over this group, about a third of us knew people who had died of cancer related to cigarette smoking. See, now, the young men and young women in our place would ask a very obvious question. If so many more people die of cigarette smoking than die of heroin or cocaine, why is heroin cocaine illegal and cigarettes legal? I mean, aren't cigarettes a much more dangerous drug in terms of killing people? Or let's try another one. How many know a person, a family, that was basically ruined because one of the parents became a drunk? Gee, not only don't smoke over here, you don't booze either. You don't know any drunks.
You must live way out there in near Alice Springs or something where you can't get anything. But the truth is that I know many people whose lives have been messed up by alcohol. It's a very interesting thing. In short, we live in a society where certain drugs are legal. Alcohol and cigarettes. Other drugs are illegal. And what these black kids say to me, these African-American kids, is, why is it the drugs that we sell and make money off of are illegal, but the drugs you white people sell are legal? I mean, you're selling drugs all the time and getting rich on them. And the tobacco industry, the liquor industry, the beer industry are multi-billion dollar industries, are they not? Why is it that your drugs are legal and our drugs are illegal? So when you people stop selling your drugs, then come back and tell us that we should stop selling our drugs. You can see how their reasoning runs. And there's a certain logic to it, isn't there? But drugs are very much a part of life with us. But when a kid becomes a Christian, really becomes a Christian, gives his life to Jesus, generally he not only gives up smoking marijuana or taking heroin or cocaine, but he even gives up selling it, because becoming a Christian is a very radical thing. When you have baptisms in your church, it's probably in the church, isn't it? I mean, you have the baptismal pool in the church. We don't do that. When we have a baptism, we take it out into what we call the government housing projects. These are massive blocks of buildings that house thousands of people. And generally there's a courtyard that surrounds these high-rise buildings. And right in the middle we have a bathtub. And when we do baptisms, we run a hose into the bathtub. And people by the thousands lean out the window. And we baptize the person right there in the middle of the courtyard so that the thousands of people who live in his neighborhood can see it. Because baptism means something very, very special in our community. It basically means, I don't belong to the gang anymore. When you belong to a gang in one of these inner city ghettos, they won't let you out. I mean, you have to belong to the gang. They won't let you out. Unless you get baptized. They're not afraid of other gangs. They're not afraid of the police. But even the gangs in America are a little bit afraid of God. And so if you get baptized and say, from now on, I don't belong to the gang. From now on, I belong to God. They'll let you go. You belong to what we call the God squad. The God people. And that's a very important transition. But it does mean that our kids, when they become Christians, become very, very radical Christians, very, very committed to Jesus. And their whole lives are changed because they just don't believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. Jesus has become the Lord of their lives. And everything they do about life changes. It's a very, very radical thing. I tell you about this because I did want you to know that there's always an open invitation for any of you who are out of high school. You know, you have to be out of high school. But if you're out of high school and you want to come and spend 3 months, a year, or even 2 years with us, we'll take you up to 2 years, and you can come and work with us in Philadelphia, Camden, New Jersey, in Trenton. You give me your name and address when this thing's over. And it will be a genuine cross-cultural experience. Generally, when people think of going as missionaries, they think of going to places like Papua New Guinea or going to the Philippines. Well, here's an invitation to come to the hardcore ghettos of Philadelphia. And we like to get Aussies and Brits and Kiwis because they tend not to be prejudiced against African-American people if they come from other countries. Prejudice is a very interesting thing. Racism is a very interesting thing, isn't it? I remember one time I was here in Australia, and I wanted to send a letter to South Africa, and when I went to post it at the post office, they told me that I couldn't send a letter to South Africa from Australia. I don't know whether you knew that. You couldn't do it directly.
I would have to send it to somebody else who would send it there, because they were not ready to send mail to South Africa, because the postal union, the union of postal workers, were opposed to apartheid, to the prejudice against black people that white people were exercising in South Africa, and to put pressure on the government of South Africa, they were refusing to handle mail that was destined to South Africa. That was intriguing. I thought that was wonderful, that they were ready to take their stand. And as I talked to the guy behind the desk at the post office, I said, racism is a terrible thing. And I said, and of course, you have this problem here in your country between whites and Aboriginal people. And I could just see him stiffen. And he said, well, that's different. I said, what do you mean, that's different? Well, I mean, he said to me, the Aboriginal people aren't like other people. Oh, I was really fascinated by this. I wasn't trying to be smart. I said, how are they different? I have two hands. Do they have two hands, feet? I said, I don't want to be sarcastic, but would you please tell me why they're not different? Well, they don't have the same intelligence as white people. I said, are you serious about that? He said, yeah. I said, do you have some kind of scientific test that will prove that? He says, everybody knows it. And he was getting more and more belligerent. And as the discussion continued, I realized that this man was very quick to condemn racism in South Africa, very quick to defend, to condemn racism in the United States, very quick to defend, to attack all forms of racism around the world, but he was quite ready to exercise racism in his own country towards people who are Aboriginal people. And I wasn't the worst of it. After I finished, I went out and got in the car to go to the church meeting where I was, and it wasn't a Baptist minister, so that makes it a lot easier. And I told the minister in the car that was driving me to the meeting what had happened. And he said, well, it's not as simple as you people from America would make it out to be. And I was absolutely fascinated, because I could sense in the way in which he talked that he said, I don't believe in prejudice. I don't believe in discrimination. I'm opposed to racism. But I could just detect in the way in which he talked about his Aboriginal brothers and sisters that racism was just beneath the surface. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're always able to overcome racism when dealing with it in another country. But we have real problems when we deal with it in our own backyard and in our own personal lives. Thus, our experience has been when Aussies and Kiwis have come to America, they may come with racist attitudes from back home. But interestingly enough, they don't show any racism towards the African-American brothers and sisters that we work with in our own Philadelphia area. So we're always anxious to get Aussies and Kiwis to come, because they don't bring with them a racism towards American African-Americans. They may have latent racism towards Aboriginals back home. We all have to deal with racism. We're never really finished with it, are we? And being opposed to racism is right at the core of the gospel. It's right at the core of the gospel. When they asked Jesus, if you have to boil it down to one single thing, what is it? Here's what Jesus says. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. To be a Christian is to recognize in every human being the presence of Jesus. You know, it's one thing to believe in Jesus up in the sky, isn't it? So I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior. That's not enough for me. Jesus is not up in the sky.
And people say, well, if he's not up in the sky, where is he? Well, there are those who would say he's in church. And if you go into the church building, you'll find Jesus. Well, Jesus said, that's not true either. He said, I don't dwell in temples made with hands. I do dwell in temples, but guess who are my temples? Human beings are my temples. Every human being is a temple of God. Every human being is a person in whom God dwells, in whom Jesus dwells. And Jesus says, whatever you do to that person, you do to me. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? And if on that day you say, Lord, when do we see you hungry and not feed you, naked and not clothe you? When do we see you a stranger and not take you in? You know what he says? He says, inasmuch as you failed to do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you failed to do it unto me. Prejudice is not just a nasty habit. It's not just a bad attitude. If you're a prejudice, if you're racially prejudiced, this is a strong statement, a Christian. Because you cannot be a Christian, on the one hand, and reject Jesus on the other. Agreed? You can't be a Christian on the one hand and reject Jesus on the other. Christians are people who accept Jesus. Prejudiced people, racist people, are people who reject Jesus. Because Jesus says, whenever you do it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do it to me. He doesn't say it's like doing it to me. He doesn't say it's the same thing as doing it to me. He said it is doing it to me. When you do that, you do it to me. You cannot be a Christian and be a racist, or may I even add, a sexist. Do you know what I mean by that? Especially in Baptist circles. I'm always intrigued with Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I'm an evangelical Baptist. I'm always intrigued because they're very, very, especially the gang where I come from, they're very, very concerned about not only keeping black people in their place, they're also concerned about keeping women in their place. They're so afraid of women becoming preachers, which is intriguing to me. We don't think that women ought to be allowed to preach. You know why that seems funny to me? Because Baptists have been sending women to the mission field for years. We've had no problem. You want to be, you know, if you're a woman and you want to become a preacher, the same churches that would not allow you to preach from their pulpit because we don't believe that women should be allowed to preach are ready to pack you up and send you to the jungles of Malaysia to preach the gospel there. What they really mean when they say we don't believe in women preachers is we don't believe in women preachers around here. Now, if they want to do it someplace else, that's fine, but not around here. As a matter of fact, we'll even pay to send them to preach the gospel somewhere else. We just don't want them doing it here. That's sexism. And the feminists are absolutely right. You see, the scripture says, in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Scythian nor barbarian, male nor female. Everyone becomes one in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, says the book of Ephesians, something incredible happened. The Jewish temple, do you ever make a Jewish temple in Daily Vacation Bible School? Did you ever do that? Do they do that over here? You don't do anything over here. When I was a kid in Daily Vacation Bible School, one of the big things in the junior department was to make a big model of the temple. And man, that really had us going. And we would make the sections of the temple, you know, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the holy place, the outer court. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened. You see, the Jewish temple was divided up in interesting ways.
And here's the way it was. See, I remember this from Daily Vacation Bible School. You have those here, don't you? Do you do anything here? Don't you have Daily Vacation Bible School, like 2 weeks during the summer? You, DVB, yeah. You, oh, you don't put the daily in there. That's it. I really messed you up with the word daily. But VBS, you got VBS here. I hate to confuse you like that. I mean, the intellectual level is very high up here. I mean, if I put the word daily in front of it, that really blew it, didn't it? Vacation Bible School. We did this. Here was a temple. And there was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year. Then there was the holy place, where the Jewish men, just the Jewish men, were allowed to go. It was a very, very special and high and holy place of worship. And there was a barrier that separated this from the outer court. The outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And there were two groups of people that were allowed to be out here in the outer court to worship. Gentiles, and in the same category as Gentiles, were women. They didn't really count for very much. As a matter of fact, so few Gentiles and women ever came here that all this valuable space was basically unused. It was in this place that the people who sold stuff set up their tables. You remember when Jesus chased the people out of the temple? It was from this part of the temple. And his cry was this. This was meant to be a place of prayer for Gentiles and women, and you've made it into a den of thieves. You've made women and Gentiles so unwelcomed. When Jesus died on the cross, this barrier, says the book of Ephesians, was broken down. There was an earthquake, and this part of the temple just fell apart. And suddenly, the barrier, the wall that had separated Jewish men from Gentile men and from Gentile women and from Jewish women was broken down, and that's what the book of Ephesians says. The partition that separated us is no more. We are all equal before God. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Scythian nor barbarian, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible transition in the life of the church, do you see? And so not only are we opposed to racism, we're opposed to sexism. And that's very important. The other thing that we do with our people is that after our young people are with us for a couple of years, we sometimes send them down to Haiti, where we have some wonderful ministry and some wonderful work. We work in the hills of Haiti. We have 73 little schools back there. 73 little schools. Each of them has about 40 students in it. Now, what our people do is just to make sure everything runs well, because the teachers really are Haitian people. And sometimes we send somebody like you down to kind of help out a Haitian teacher. But there's about 40 kids in each of these schools. The school's very different than here. In a country where there's 80% unemployment and 85% illiteracy, school, your entire education is only 2 years. All we do in school is teach you how to read and write and do arithmetic. No social studies, history courses or anything. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. 2 years, you're out. And it's time for the next group to come in. Our attitude is, if you want to learn about history, once you know how to read and write, you can do that on your own. But what we're trying to do is make as many people literate as possible. And that's a very exciting program. We have 73 of these schools, about 40 in each of them, and they're fun places to be. The Haitian people are wonderful people. They're bright, they're exciting, and they're fun places. So I wanted to let you know this, just simply to say to you, there's this missionary opportunity for any of you who are interested. You don't have to be skilled. We prefer to unskilled people. We prefer that they just come and do their best to be open and honest and humble, and serve Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the passage that we're going to deal with today. Very quickly, to the 6th chapter of Galatians. And the passage reads like this in the King James. I don't know how to quote it in anything else, so if you don't have a King James, and you don't, most of you don't, in the King James it reads like this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man bear his own burdens. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jumping down to the 9th verse, it reads like this. And be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. Do good unto all men and all women, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Generally, when I read the scriptures, even when I use the King James, I try to do something that you may have noticed. And that is, I think it's important for us as Christians to begin to use what we call inclusive language. You know, to talk about men and women. Because the gospel wasn't just meant for males. It was meant for females as well. So it's not just brothers if someone be overtaken in a fault. Generally, I make it to read brothers and sisters if someone is overtaken in a fault. Because I'm quite convinced that the writers of Scripture, if they were living today, would use that phrase, because the last thing in the world that they intended was to let anyone feel outside, left out, closed out of the gospel. But look at these passages, because they're crucial. Because I want to tell you something about the kids in the city, and I want to tell you something about the kids here in Australia, and I want to tell you about everybody everywhere around the world in respect to these verses. It's this, that most of us at one time or another have made a decision to be a Christian. Most of us at one time or another, maybe it was in the junior high department in the Sunday school. Is that the way it works here? You know, the minister comes in, gives a little talk to the junior department, says, how many want to get baptized? How do you do it here? How do you manipulate kids into the tank? You got to do something to get them in there. Have you been baptized yet? Have you been? How did they do it with you? Did you? You just upped and said, it's time for me? You had a baptism. How did you get in the baptism class, though? Yeah, that's the way they did it with us. But they came to us and they said, we're going to have a baptismal class. Anybody interested in joining? And in the junior department, we all kind of looked around. And if one kid said he wanted to join, that was it. We all joined. It was all or nobody. I mean, that's what happened. I mean, I guess you're not that way here in Australia, right? But where we are, it happened to me. I mean, I was in this junior high class, and the minister came in and says, some of you may have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior and feel it's time to join a baptismal class in anticipation of baptism. Now, if that's your decision today, would you please bow your head and close your eyes, and I will ask if there are any who want to join the baptismal class. Ask the Lord. And I was down there looking around. Now, if I don't want anybody looking. And I waited to see if my best friend raised his hand, and I raised my hand, and when he raised his hand, and we all got baptized together. We went through class together. When I became a pastor, I was a pastor for a short period of time. I remember there was a 9-year-old girl that wanted to be baptized. And I didn't really want to do the thing because I didn't think she understood what it was all about. But her mother kept on pushing me and pushing me and pushing me. She said, Jane does want to get baptized. All right. So I finally went along with it. I was a young guy, 25 years old. I didn't know any better. I wasn't about to fight with a lady in the church. I had enough problems. But the church had a rule that anybody that was going to be baptized had to give a testimony at the midweek prayer meeting. You know what a testimony is, don't you? You know where you kind of describe. I just had to check. It's not a daily vacation testimony. It's just a testimony. Just plain testimony. And it was absolutely fantastic. This little girl got up. Midweek service. And all her mother was there. We were all there. 9 years old. And she started with her testimony, which was, for years I wandered deep in sin. And I'm saying to myself, what was she, a hooker at 4? I mean, what are we dealing with here? And you know what the problem was, don't you? She had heard other people say certain things. and she was simply repeating what she had heard other people say. I think a lot of us in the church really haven't figured things out for ourselves. We simply repeat what we hear other people say. And that's what she was doing. Well, the thing is simple. It's this, that people get baptized, people make decisions, people say they're going to follow Jesus. I don't know when you made your decision to follow Christ. But I find this to be the case, that the overwhelming number of people who eventually give up on the church are people who at one time or another went forward in a meeting, raised a hand, made a decision to follow Christ. Do you follow me? And you ask yourself, what went wrong? What went wrong? And I'll tell you what went wrong. It's the same thing that went wrong in my own life. That's why I can speak about it. I would give my life to Christ and promise it was going to be different. Promise I was going to read my Bible. I was going to be in prayer. I was going to grow. I was going to witness. I was going to live for justice and righteousness and all of that stuff. But I would always slip away from Jesus. I'd come home from a Bible conference or a summer camp, you know, where you go to summer camp and you stand on the hill and you sing all those songs and throw your sticks in the fire and, you know, and the minister says, as the smoke goes up, so your prayers ascend to heaven. I mean, that was wonderful. I used to love summer camp because I really get psyched on Jesus. And I would come home committed to do the work of Jesus. Committed that it was going to be different. And I was going to go back to school and I was going to be a Christian. And I always would be for about 3 weeks. Generally, it took about 3 weeks for the whole thing to wear off. I don't know. How long does it take you? Does it take longer than that? Or it's about 2 to 3 weeks. You look like you would give up sooner. That's the only reason why I say that. But the truth is that, isn't that, you know, you're going to read a chapter of the Bible a day, right? And after a while, you know, you're so tired, you know, and you find out, what is it, the 117th Psalm has 2 verses in it. And so just to keep your promise, you rework that chapter. How many have ever done this besides me? You knew, that is the chapter, isn't it? 117. Yes. You thought you were the only one that did this. But it takes about 3 weeks and you're back in the same old rut again. Do you know what I mean? There was this Pentecostal church, and this guy was always going forward every time an evangelist came to town, and he would yell, "Fill me, Jesus!" You know how they get on the yell, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" And he'd get all psyched on Jesus, and he would go out, and 3 weeks later, he would be right back into the same old routine, the same old way of living. He'd come to the next revival meetings and be down there yelling, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus! Oh, fill me, Jesus!" After he had done this for about 6 times, and he was down there yelling, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" Some lady in the back yelled, "Don't do it, Lord! He leaks!" Isn't that the way it is? Don't we all leak? You know, we get all this great spiritual experience, and a few weeks later, it's all gone. And it's particularly bad when you're in the preaching business. You see, you get the idea that preachers aren't that way. They're always on a spiritual high. No, it's the same with us. We screw up just like you do. Only we feel a lot more guilty about it. That's the only real difference. I mean, you see, because we get paid for being good. You're good for nothing, see. But, I mean, basically, that's the way these things shake down. But we're the same way. And one day, I called my friend Craig, a guy that I used to shoot baskets with. You know, baskets, because I was younger then. And I said, "Craig, I've been kicking around preaching all over the place, but I got to tell you, I don't live a very consistent Christian life. And it's bothering me. I get psyched, I get on a high, and then I slip away from Christ, and then I go and hear some speaker, and he gets me all hot and bothered, and I give my life to Jesus again. And there isn't much that goes on in between that's really worth anything." I said, "What do you say we get together once a week and just talk about this and pray about it and see what happens?" He said, "I'm going through the same thing. I'd be glad to do that." Now, because of our schedules, we arranged to meet on Tuesday mornings at 6 7:30 in the morning. I hate getting up in the morning, so this is really hard for me. See, I don't believe that God is up before 8. Have you ever been blessed before 8 o'clock in the morning? Let's be honest. I used to teach a course in the sociology of population development at 8 o'clock in the morning, and these students would come in a classroom like this, and they would just sit there. You could say anything in that class. You could say, ladies and gentlemen, I just returned from the moon. And the reaction would be, it's incredible. But 6:30 in the morning, Craig and I get up early that morning, get together down at a little Greasy Spoon restaurant in the back room, and we started talking, reading scripture, sharing with one another. But most of all, we began to do this. We began to hold each other accountable. We checked up on each other. What happened to you this past week? How did you screw up? Did you maintain a consistent devotional life? Did something good happen to you? We shared on this level. We soon invited another guy named Jim Sweet to join us because he was a buddy. And then we invited a third person to join us. And there were four of us all together. Jim, Alan, Craig, and me. Now that was about almost 20 years ago. With fair consistency, except when I'm on the other side of the world, we meet every Tuesday morning for about an hour and a half to 2 hours. And it's no big Bible study, although we usually bring our Bibles. We drink some coffee, we eat some breakfast, and we simply talk about what's going on in our lives. We hold each other accountable. And that's where these verses come in, because these verses are crucial. It says this: if one of us is overtaken in a fault, the rest of us, says the scripture, do our best to restore that person, to bring that person back into where he should be with Christ. And we do it meekly. You know why we do it meekly? Because the next time around, I may be the one who needs to be brought back in the line. I don't want to go hard on Craig because the next time Craig may go hard on me. And you see, we know each other so well. 20 years, week after week after week. You get rid of all the phoniness. The first few months, it was rather phony. You know, we'd say, what's happened this past week? Oh, the Lord has really blessed. It's been wonderful the way in which God has... After a while, you cut through all of that crap. You know, Craig comes in, you say, how you doing, Craig? How's it been this week? I really found it a blessing. Come on, knock it off. You're not with the people there at Sunday school. You're with us. We are asking you honestly what happened in your life this week. And it's gotten to the point that we can be very honest with each other. And we can talk about the ways in which we slipped and fell this past week. The Bible says in the book of James, listen carefully, to confess your sins one to another. See, now we're big on knocking the Catholics, right? We don't believe you need to go to a priest and confess your sins to a priest. You've heard that line, haven't you? Yeah, you don't have to confess yourself, your sins to a priest, because we as Baptists believe that everybody's a priest. Every Christian's a priest. We believe in the doctrine of what we call the priesthood of all believers. And so once a week, this little group of priests get together. There's a little book for sale out there called A Reasonable Faith. If you'll open the front cover, it's one of the first books I wrote. If you open the front cover, you'll see, dedicated to Craig, Alan, and Jim, the priests I meet with on Tuesday mornings. Nobody understands that. But they are the priests. They are the ones that I confess my sins to. They confess their sins to me. And we try to help each other overcome our sins. You see, I got news for you. You aren't strong enough to overcome the sins of your life on your own. You can't do it. You can't pull it off. You say, well, I pray and Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes in and heal. You can't pull it off. You have faulty willpower, weaknesses of every sort,
You there, I can tell. Hormone problems, sexual desires rush through your body. I can tell. I was in a speaking engagement, and my phone rings. I'm in this hotel, and I picked up the phone. I said, hello? 6 o'clock in the morning. This is some years ago. It was Craig. He says, Tony, yeah. I said, are you alone? Yeah. I'm in Boston, and I'm on a speaking. I'm in a hotel. 6 o'clock in the morning, of course I'm alone. He said, just checking. And he hung up. Now, you say, what is that all about? It's all about this. It's all about a brother who knows you very well and knows your weaknesses and knows your shortcomings and wants to make sure to it that you don't fall into sin because he knows that you are a weak person. Now, if any of you think that you're not weak, the scripture says you deceive yourself. You really deceive yourself. So that's the first thing that this group does. It holds me accountable. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, what do? We restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And each person considers himself, lest he also finds himself in the same predicament. There's no ego, no pride in this, because, you know, we came up a little saying in our group. The trouble with most of us is that we're like the rest of us. There really isn't much difference between us. When I talk about these terrible things about myself, please don't give me this shocked look. I'm a sociologist by trade. I know you too well. You have the same shortcomings, the same weaknesses that I do. You tend to fall into sin just as likely as I do. And you need a group. Jesus had a small group, didn't he? Think of that. He had a little support group, and they were four in number. That's why our group is four in number. We're imitating Jesus. You can name the three guys that hung around with Jesus. Who were they? Who were they? Take a shot at it. You want to take a shot at it? The three guys that hung around with Jesus most. John, that was one. I said three. Peter, very good. Peter, John, and... good, you got it. Peter, James, and John. These were the three guys that were always hanging. Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Peter, James, and John. Gethsemane, who's there? Peter, James, and John. These were the three who were the closest to him. This was his little, here's the phrase I use, support group. It's his little support group that he comes together with. Because even Jesus needed people that would strengthen him. You say he's the Son of God. Yeah, he was not only the Son of God, but he was also a human being. And the scripture says he came in human weakness. Jesus overcame sin as a human being. And he did it through prayer. And he did it by having a little support group. It's very, very crucial. The next thing it says is bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. First verse is, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a woman be overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself less than so be careful. The next verse is what? Bear ye one another's burdens. That is, a problem with any one of the guys is a problem with any of it, all of us. If somebody's having trouble at work, we all advise, we all help, we all encourage. If somebody's going through a depressing time, let me just say this. There are times in my life that I don't feel like praying. And I don't. And the question I ask of you is, when you don't feel like praying, and don't tell me that I always feel like praying. I just come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the rug. I mean, come off it. There are times when you feel God far removed from you. The psalmist says in the 42nd Psalm, does he not? There are times when God feels far away from me. And the question is, what happens to you then? Here's the good news. When I don't feel like I can pray, my three friends pray for me. They pray me right back to the throne of grace. They pick me up. When I have a problem, they help me to carry it. They help me to solve my problem. There's one other thing that my little group does. It's very, very important. And the most important of all. My little group empowers me. I believe in one called the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I not only believe in Jesus
the Son of God. I not only believe in the Heavenly Father, but I believe in the Holy Spirit, a power that literally comes into my life. Now, this is how it works with me. Once a week when I get together with my group, I feel the Spirit of God come through them and into my life. They empower me. They revitalize me. They strengthen me. You say, you act like they're a socket and you just plug yourself in and power comes out of them. That's exactly what I'm saying. Here's what the Scripture says. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I get the power. Oh, it's great to feel that power. That power. One time I was with my group and I really felt, oh, I could just feel the Spirit of God flowing into me through them. We had a great time of sharing and praying and fellowship and fun and laughing. And I just came away from that place super alive in Jesus. I got on an airplane to fly to Chicago and I sat down and the guy next to me was nervous. And you always have to wonder when somebody's nervous on an airplane. What does he know? And as I'm sitting there with this nervous guy, I said, I ought to talk to him about Jesus. But I'm not one of those persons that finds it easy to do that. Do you find it easy to do that? Do you? Any of you find that easy? Do you find it? You know, I mean, you see some person, you know you're supposed to talk to them about Jesus, but, you know, what do? Grab the guy and say, excuse me, sir, do you know Jesus is your person? I admire people who can pull that off. I never could. But I knew he needed help, and I didn't know what to do. So I sat there, and for the next 2 hours, all the way to Chicago, I bombarded him. Say, what do you mean bombarded him? Well, this spiritual power that I had received from the Lord, I zapped him with it. You say, you don't act like power can come out of you. That's what happened with Jesus, right? He touched a woman and he felt power go out of him. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And I just, all over Chicago, I let him have it. I just directed the Spirit of the Lord at him. When the plane touched down on the ground, I said, Lord, if you want me to talk to this guy, you're going to have to give me a sign, which I think is a stupid way to think and talk. But I said it. And I no sooner had said that than this guy said to me, Mister? I said, yeah. He said, I need God. I was really hoping for something a little more clear. You know, I was maybe the stewardess turning into an armadillo or something like that. I need God. I said, I'm getting off here. Are you getting off in Chicago? He said, yeah. I said, would you like to talk? I said, I got some time if you'd like to talk. He said, yeah, I'd like that. We got off the plane. We went into the restaurant, sat down, and over the next 2 hours, I led him through a conversion experience, and he became a Christian. But listen to me. I did not come to him, says the Scripture, with excellency of words. I came to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So often we talk and talk and talk and talk, and we do not come. We have all the forms of godliness, but we do not have the power thereof. To come equipped with the power of the Spirit, so that even as you talk, there's a power that comes over your words and under your words and around your words. My group empowers me and enables me to do good, verse 10, unto all the people I meet, especially unto those who are the household of faith. All of this is to say one thing, gang, because I'm not going to be doing the Bible study the next couple of days, is this. This passage of Scripture is talking about the need for Christians to develop support groups whereby Christians can strengthen each other, restore one another, pray for one another, empower one another, strengthen one another to do good in the world. And I'm asking you a very simple question. Do you belong to a little support group? And the answer is no. And if you don't, I will guarantee you one thing. That your Christian life is going to be a high, followed by a gradual erosion of your Christian commitment until you're down in the doldrums again.
And then maybe, just maybe, you might hear another speaker that will turn you on. But the sixth chapter of Hebrews is a warning to you. It says this, that he who is often reproved, who often goes through this process, hardens his heart to the point where one day you go to hear a speaker and the speaker may turn on all the buttons, but nothing happens to you because you have grown indifferent. How many times do kids go to retreats, revival meetings, services? As a matter of fact, as I look over a group like this, I already know that it's almost too late for a lot of you kids. You've heard the whole thing too many times. You've had too many turn-ons, too many exciting Christian experiences, and you made too many commitments, followed by drifting off, dropping off, losing your commitment. And you reach a point where one more speaker doesn't do it anymore. You've heard it all. Dealing with, I got to tell you, for 10 years I taught at a secular university. And it was much easier than working with Christians. It's much easier to preach the gospel to people who have never heard than those who have heard it over and over again. I sometimes get the feeling with Christian kids that you've been inoculated with Christianity, so you can't catch the real disease. You've just developed an immunity to it. And so a speaker can come in and pour out his heart, as I've tried to do, and it doesn't even faze you because you've heard it too many times. And you've grown indifferent. And you've set up your barriers. So what I'm saying is, before it's too late, I think what you need to do is you need to find two or three other people. And after school, or one evening a week, or perhaps even before school, or on a Saturday morning, you need to get together with regularity and pray together and bear one another's burdens and be open with one another and receive power from one another and be a little group that keep each other's faithful to Jesus. That's what this chapter of Scripture is all about. And I can't think of anything that I can tell a group like this that's more important than that. I wish that I had had a group like that years ago, because my whole Christian life changed dramatically from being an on-again, off-again affair to being a life of some degree of consistency. That's a good word, isn't it? Consistency. Once I had a group that was helping to keep me faithful. If Jesus needed a group like that, and he did, who do you think you are that you can go at it alone? Who do you think you are that you can go at it alone? So I'm not asking you to decide to come forward as we sing Just As I Am or anything like that. I'm asking you to do this. To make a decision. And that decision is a simple one. To say in your heart, without any fanfare, this camp Paul is right. I have been up again, down again, up again, down again, up again, down again. And I'm afraid that one of these days I'm just going to be indifferent to the whole thing. Before that happens, I want to make a commitment to start meeting with two or three other people regularly so as to find the strength and the empowerment that I need to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to be a Christian alone. Impossible. No member of the body can say to the rest of the body, what? I have no need of thee. Whenever some crazy guy says, personally, I believe in God and I don't need to belong to a church. I don't need anybody. It's just we can go out into the woods and I can be with Jesus alone. Whenever you hear somebody talk like that, say in your head, liar. Because he's not doing it. He's not doing it. He's only saying that to play a game. The Christian life cannot be lived except in the context of community. Unless you do what these verses say. One of the little group is overtaken with a fault. You restore that person. You bear one another's burdens.
You bring each other down off your high horses. Look at what it says. If any one of the members of the group thinks he's something and doesn't need the group when he's nothing, that person deceives himself. You can't make it alone. That's what that scripture says. If you think you're something all by yourself, you're nothing. Let every man bear his own burden. All of us have personal responsibilities, and the group wants to see to it that we carry out those responsibilities. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You don't carry out a consistent Christian life, it'll catch up with you. And in the end, what Jesus wants to do is make us into a people who do good unto everyone, but especially unto those who are the household of faith.